We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make our hearts and our minds alive to his word. Amen. We don't have a formal missions focus this evening, but I do want to just share with you a few words from Pastor Tuffy. How many of you know Pastor Tuffy? His full name is Tafureng Nika Usavi, and he serves in Botswana. And Pastor Tuffy is a wonderful servant of the Lord. He loves the Lord Jesus with all his heart, and he greets us in the name of our Lord and Savior. And he says, we are well here in Francistown. We are working in the Masangu area of Botswana. He says it's a Bakalanga settlement in the northeast district of Botswana. And even though it's very cold there, he says their crusade in Borolong, 24 to 27 June, was very well attended with 15 new believers who have now started discipleship classes with a pastor. Pray for them for that. And one of the church's struggles is resources, both for hosting events and also for handouts. He says the people who live there are very open to the preaching of the gospel. And recently, Pastor Tuffy met two brothers in the village who are staying with their grandmother in Borolong, about an hour from Masungu. And they were busy cleaning in the area, and Pastor Tuffy stopped and was able to share the gospel message with them both. And he also briefly went to their home and was able to meet with their grandmother, who was on her way out for hospital visitation. And even though there was no time to share with her as well, she was excited to hear that he had shared Christ with the boys. And he later visited them again when both the boys and grandmother were home and valued the opportunity to speak together with Pastor Tuffy. These are the things that happen. I don't know how many of you who live in the area of Fairy Glen have seen the great activity of the Jehovah's Witnesses there. I see in one street there they're putting up a boom. Everybody's putting up booms these days. Having electric fencing and cameras and all, it doesn't seem to be enough. But I think somebody assured the Jehovah's Witnesses it was not to keep them out. But as I said to you before, what is a nice thing is to stop next to them and say, hi, how are you? They love that. And they say, we're fine, thank you. How are you? And you say, better than I deserve. And then they want to know why you say so. And there you go. You tell them why you feel you're better than you deserve. And I've told you before, I heard a sister say to me once, I don't know why the Lord doesn't give me what I deserve. And we have to remind one another, we must be very grateful that our God does not give us what we deserve. And that he gives us what Christ deserved on the cross for us. Share that gospel with as many people as you can, in as many ways as you can. And let's be people who go out to win souls, to get people saved. We need to do that. And may the Lord bless you as you do that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you that you've not left us to wander in a wild place of words without a standard. Father, we thank you for the purity of your word, tested, refined, and we know it's utterly reliable, given to us not because we deserved it, but because you are gracious and you have precious things to say to us by your Son and your written word. And Father, we thank you that when we see in the world in which we live, the poor plundered and the needy groan, how you arise, because you never sleep nor slumber. You don't overlook the oppression of the weak or the despair of the honest in places of persecution. We thank you, Father, for your preserving grace. Where would we be without it? Where would we be if you left us on our own and our own devices? And even though the wicked prowl around on every side, and Lord, we see vileness and vice exalted in every generation. And in the midst of that, you've kept your people. You've kept us by your power. You've held us close by your faithfulness, not ours. And you're keeping us for a salvation ready to be revealed. And Father, we don't take this for granted. We've learned that you've been a refuge to us when the world has been shouting its lies and its deception. But then, Father, we also have to confess that we've too often accommodated ourselves to the spirit of the age. We've often spoken with divided hearts, saying one thing while intending another. And Lord, we have shaded the truth to keep peace or to be liked or to gain advantage. And often we've spoken it to gain a standing for ourselves. We know that we've often flattered when we should have warned and pleaded, and we've stayed silent when we should have spoken plainly. And in the midst of that, we have so much to say. But much of what we say is not the word. Forgive us for the times we've treated our own words as infallible and autonomous, answering to no authority but our own pride. Forgive us for often believing the lie that we are our own masters, and that our lips and our breasts, that they belong to us alone. We forget that you gave it to us. Father, we also confess that we've been too easily swayed by the voices that tickle our ears, and we've been slow to test the spirits, and often too lazy to speak out. And we pray that you create in us clean hearts, single hearts, undivided, Lord, in their allegiance to you. We pray that you forgive also the sins of your church, which too often has just echoed the world's flattery rather than bear witness to your infallible truth. We pray this also for our sister churches that are scattered throughout the world, those who gather this evening with the same precious, surrounded by the same spreading of lies. We pray that you strengthen their pastors, their pulpits, to speak your word without compromise. And Father, for us to be faithful in worship. We pray for the missionaries you've sent out to take your word to places where truth is very scarce, and where the name of Christ is even unknown, and where it's known, it's despised. We pray, Father, that you will rise up for them and guard them from discouragement and the evil one, and use their tongues to speak your words with clarity and with compassion. Protect them from despair when progress seems slow, and the equal danger from pride when success comes. We pray for those in authority over us, our president, our cabinet, our governors, our judges, and all who bear the sword that you've given them. And Lord, we live in an age of what we call spin and of calculated speech. We pray that you give them integrity. And where they govern justly, give them courage to continue. Where they govern corruptly, bring them to repentance or remove them, Father. Give us as a church wisdom to pray for them without flattering them, to honor their office without excusing their sins. And Lord, let justice roll down like waters in our land, how we need it. Protect the needy from being plundered by policy or neglect. And we pray that our leaders would be restrained from boasting that there is no master over them. We pray that they would recognize you, the Most High, who rules all the affairs of men. We pray for our community, our neighbors, our co-workers, our unsaved family members, the institutions of our city. And Lord, we pray that in these places where truth has become a commodity to be traded, where words are used to manipulate and control and deceive, that you will send a spirit of honesty and integrity. Bless those who speak truth at great cost to themselves, those whistleblowers, those honest merchants, those faithful public servants. We pray that you comfort the poor who are plundered by systems they cannot see. On voices that smooth talk them into ruin, Father, make your people to be known in this community as those whose yes is yes and whose no is no, single heart, reliable, honorable people, trustworthy in an age of double hearts. We pray for the lost, that they may be led to Christ, and for the sick and suffering among us. And Lord, we have a long list of them, but we have them in our bulletin, and we pray for them faithfully. And this evening we want to commit to you especially our little sister Emma and Michelle and Brad and the family in the midst of these great challenges. As your servant flies in his plane to get to those who are in need, we pray that you be with Michelle, with little Emma, and with the children. Help us to love them in our hearts and to pray for them faithfully. We pray for our sister Gladys. We pray for Jimmy and Yvonne. We pray this evening for Jamie Salisbury as well, and for Philip and for Leslie as these three battle cancer together with others. Father, help us to love those who are suffering in a way that is pleasing in your sight. And Lord, as we turn to hear your word, we pray that you open our hearts, that you subdue our attitudes, that you purify our motives, that you open our ears and our minds so that we may hear our Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name and we thank you. Amen. We need to pray for the government more as well. I was remembering this afternoon. You know, we criticize a lot. We really do. And there's cause for that. But as I've often reminded you as the congregation, if we complain and murmur and criticize more than we pray, isn't that a sign of unbelief? Isn't that a sign that you and I think we can fix things on our own? If we don't pray more, then we complain. May the Lord make us faithful in that. Our text this evening is Psalm 12. Psalm 12. And it ties in with what we looked at this morning from 1 John chapter 4. When truth is scarce and lies abound. This morning we looked at the spirit of truth and the spirit of error in the last 2 weeks in the mornings. And Psalm 12 echoes this. Let's read it together. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who was master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan. I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. This is Psalm 12. We saw this morning and last week that John, in his first letter to the churches, he told the shaken congregations not to believe every spirit, but to test them first. Just this afternoon, I received a message of a man who argues against things that are difficult to hear, such as that women ought to remain silent in the car. Just listen, just hear that. Already some of you are cringing. Right? The Word says that. We mustn't be afraid to say that, but... And then using 1 Corinthians 11 to make a really silly argument that most people would fall for, and thousands are falling for it. I'm not telling you to tell the wives to shush. We don't talk to our women like that, but the Word says that. It's the man's work to preach the Word, to lead the congregation in worship. That's just an example. People speak their own things. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's what John taught us. But David, centuries earlier, he faced the same grief from a different angle. He was not writing to us a theological treatise about testing doctrine. He was crying out because David looked around his own society and he could no longer find anyone who told the truth. He laments this. He says, the godly seem to have vanished. Where are they? Flattery, boasting, and lies have become the common currency of speech among the people of God. And you'll see the psalm is titled, and this is a very important fact, to the choir master, according to the Shemanit, a psalm of David. Now, what is it to the choir master? It's because it was meant to be sung publicly. Imagine if we sang something like that today. It was meant to be sung openly by the gathered people of God. And that itself is remarkable. You see, David doesn't just journal his private despair. What he does is he hands the congregation words to sing when society's speech has rotted and the godly feel outnumbered. He gives them a song to sing. He says, this is the problem we have. Go sing this song so everyone can hear it. And you and I live in an age that's not unlike David's. Public discourse, as you will hear, is saturated with what we call spin. Flattery calibrated to what an audience wants to hear. And outright lies to just look popular. I heard a story the other day of a politician who went to a small town. And he said to the mayor, what are your three greatest problems? And he said, well, Mr. President, we have this little school here, but we have no teachers. So he took out his phone and he walked off a little bit and he made a call. He came back. He said, Monday there will be six teachers in this town. He said, oh, thank you, sir. He says, what's your second problem? He says, we have this little hospital, but we have no doctors. So he went aside with his cell phone, this president, and he made a call, came back. He said, Monday you will have six doctors in this town. He said, and what is your third biggest problem, Mr. Mayor? He said, Mr. President, we have no cell phone network here. You see the spin and the lying and the deception. People even joke about it. And our age, as I said, is not unlike David's. People go around and we hear them confidently boast that human speech itself is the highest authority. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Now, if the morning sermon this morning asked, whose spirit will you listen to? What this evening's psalm does is it asks a closely related question. In a world of cheapened, corrupted words, it asks us, whose words can actually be trusted? And then David answers this, and he gives us three movements in the psalm. First of all, a lament over a world of lying speech. That's the first thing we see. Then a confidence in the Lord's pure and powerful words. But he doesn't stop there. He gives us, thirdly, a prayer that trusts God to preserve his people even while the wicked still prowl with their lies. So let's look first of all at the lament in a world where truth has vanished. And we see that in the first four verses. And what we see first of all is a cry for help. David opens with an urgent personal plea. And he asks the Lord to save him. Because the godly and faithful, it looks like they've all gone away. They've disappeared from among the people. And that's not just an exaggeration for poetic effect from David. He's describing a very felt and clear experience. And it's this, it's the loneliness of being or feeling like you're one of the last honest men standing. That's his plea. That's his cry for help. And it's very much akin to Elijah's despair in 1 Kings chapter 19:10, where Elijah tells God, he alone is left and they seek his life. You remember Micah in chapter 7 verse 2? Micah cries out that the godly has perished from the earth. You see, Scripture does not pretend this experience is rare or is just imagined. It gives voice to it. Spurgeon, in his commentary on the Psalms, says that this opening cry shows us a saint driven to prayer precisely by the corruption he sees around him. Grief over sin in others becomes, rightly handled, fuel for petition rather than mere complaint. David doesn't just gossip about the decline of his generation or seeks to set himself up as somebody superior. What he does is he takes it to God, as what I said to you earlier on. We need to pray more than we murmur. You see, when we are tempted to despair that no one tells the truth anymore, in our culture, in politics, even within the church, we must let that grief drive us to prayer rather than to cynicism. David's instinct was not to retreat into bitterness, but to cry out to God. That's his intuition, that's his instinct. Do we do that? Is your first intuition when you see what the world around you is like? When you see it in your own extended family members, in your colleagues, in your neighbors, sometimes even in your own family? What is your first intuition? Is it to murmur, to argue, to fight? Or is it to cry out to God? Don't we believe in that God that we say we believe in? What do we take him for? Is he unable to hear? Is he not really doing something? Do we believe in him with our fingers crossed? And we say, well, we know we need to pray, but first we need to fix things. No, we need to pray first, and the Lord will fix things. Do you believe that? Or you're just saying you're a Christian. You know, that's what a Christian is. It's somebody who believes that God can. He believes that God is and that God can and that God wants to. If you know that as a Christian, he's the first one you must speak to. Not all your friends. God. Speak to him first. I hope my congregation does not need reminding of that. I hope I'm preaching to the converted. But if you're listening online, listen. God is the first one we must speak to. Not others, not ourselves. And so that's David's, in his lament, his cry for help in verse 1. Now, why does he do that? What is the diagnosis? Let's look in verse 2. What is he putting before God? Lying, flattering, and divided speech. You see, David diagnoses the corruption specifically. He's very specific. He says, this is it. People speak lies to their neighbors. People use flattering lips and what the text calls a double heart. It's a nice English word for it. It's phony. It's literally a heart and a heart. It's speech that says one thing while the heart intends another thing. The mouth goes that way while the motives and the desires go that way. Double-hearted. And it's deceitful. Thomas Watson, that Puritan, he wrote on the deceitfulness of sin. And when he did that, he warned, and listen to it, that flattery is a subtler danger than open slander because it wins the ear precisely by pleasing it. And that's worth hearing. Listen to him again. Flattery is a subtler danger than open slander. Because it wins the ear precisely by pleasing it. Did you know that a flatterer can harm you more effectively than an enemy? And here's why. Because you don't defend yourself against a compliment, do you? What if a lie comes to you in the form of a compliment? Are you going to defend yourself against it? So we must not only test what is said about us, we must also guard about what we are tempted to say to others. We mustn't shade the truth to keep the peace or to be liked. A double heart is not only a public sin of politicians and salesmen. Sorry, salesman. It can quietly govern our own private conversations, our compliments, our excuses. David goes on and he sees the boast of self-sufficient speech in verses 3 to 4. But this is an important one. The boast of self-sufficient speech in verses 3 to 4. Because what David now does is he turns from diagnosis to prayer. He asks God to silence the flattering lips and the boastful tongue. And he quotes the very words of the proud who say their tongue will prevail, that their lips are their own possession, and that no one is master over them. And that's the deepest root of the corruption. It's not only that people lie. But think about this about yourself too. It's not only that people lie, but we regard speech itself as an autonomous power under no authority but our own. If I just say it right, if I just say it loud enough, it will prevail. We trust our own tongues more than we trust the power of God. Remember Genesis 11, 4 to 6, the builders of Babel. They had that confidence in collective human speech and ambition. God himself came down to judge. In James chapter 3, verse 5 to 6, the apostle tells us about the tongue. Even though it's small, it's described as a fire that can set a great forest ablaze. Many of you won't know the name of this Puritan, John Trapp. Don't know how many of you know him. He commented on this verse, and it shocked me when I read it this week. He said that the proud counts itself its own Lord and answers to no one. And that's precisely the spirit of Babel that is revived in the mouth of every arrogant speaker. Matthew Henry also, he noted that those who say, "Who is master over us?" have in effect dethroned God from his own creation, at least in their own imagination. Now you need to know that this is the same spirit that John warned against in the morning text. The spirit that speaks from the world and is heard by the world because it flatters. The world's own self-sufficiency is flattered by these words. You and I need to look out for any voice. And don't forget this, that includes our own inner monologue when we talk to ourselves and treat words as tools of self-assertion rather than gifts entrusted to you by God for which you will have to give an account. And so that in the first place is the lament, a world where truth has vanished, the cry for help, the diagnosis, the lying, flattering, divided speech, and the boast of self-sufficient speech. But now we must turn to the confidence in the psalm. In verses 5 to 6, the Lord arises, and his words are pure. See, having heard the boast of verse 4 from David's mouth, the Lord speaks himself now. And it's the only direct divine speech in the psalm. And God speaks because the poor are plundered and the needy groan. This is the problem, and I don't want to single them out. We've got a lot of problems with democracy as well. Sometimes I think we ought to call it demoncracy. With democracy and nationalism and all that. But the Marxists, they take from the poor in their, we take money in the West from the poor, the poorest among us in taxes to give it to rich, corrupt politicians in other countries. And the poor suffer. And the Lord takes note and people lie about it. And why does the Lord speak out here? Because the poor are plundered and the needy groan. You and I need to know the Lord sees this. The Lord hears this. The Lord cares about that. And God says he will now arise and set the afflicted in the safety that they long for. We must compare that with Psalm 68 verse 5, where God is described as a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. And Isaiah 33:10, where in the same way God declares he will arise and he will be exalted. Spurgeon noted an interesting contrast built into this verse. Proud men boast that their lips make them master, while it is in fact the cry of the humble poor that moves heaven itself to act. Not those smooth talkers, they're not the ones who move heaven. The tears and the groans of the poor and the suffering, they move God more than the prayers of these silver-tongued people. Sometimes without saying a word and just crying before the Lord. I want to tell you this evening, if you feel unheard and plundered or overlooked by a culture that rewards louder and more confident voices, you need to remember that the Lord's response is not set on volume or on confidence or on eloquence. It's set on the reality of oppression. And it's set on His own covenant faithfulness. The Lord arises for the needy, not for the boastful. That's what we see firstly, God's answer to the oppressed. Secondly, we see the purity of God's words, contrasted with the purity of man's words in verse 6. And in this verse, we find what we can call the theological center of the psalm, the axis around which the psalm turns. Against the flattering, double-hearted, boastful words of men, what David does is he sets the words of the Lord against them, and he describes them as pure, like silver refined in a furnace, purified seven times. That's the words of the Lord. And that's a deliberate and a direct contrast. See, human speech in verses 2 to 4 is corrupted, it's mixed, it's self-serving. But God's speech is entirely without flaw, without what we call dross. If you compare Psalm 19, verse 7 to 9, where the law of the Lord is called perfect, sure, and true, and Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. John Owen, he wrote on the nature of Scripture, and he argued that the purity of God's word is not just a claim about its moral content, but about its complete reliability. It's not just the moral content of it that makes the word of the Lord pure. It's its total reliability. And it can be trusted at every point because nothing false has been mixed into it, says Owen. Unlike every human word, however sincere. William Gurnall compared the assaying of silver to the testing believers must do with every human teaching. Because only God's own word emerges from the furnace without residue, says Gurnall. And this is precisely the standard John's congregation was pointed back to in our morning service. Testing spirits, testing teaching against a fixed and trustworthy word. If the word's speech is a mixture of truth and self-interest, then Scripture alone is the one voice you can build your whole life upon without fear of hidden lies and impurity. So read it. And don't read it as one voice competing among many. We often do that. Treat it as the refined standard against which every other voice, including cultural voices, including influences, and our own private impressions, they must be tested. And let's be careful of our own private impressions. You know, there's a danger with us evangelicals and us Protestants, since we've had the word since 1517. We rightly stand up and we object when people call the Pope infallible. But too often, as individuals, we think, if I've looked up something in my Thompson's chain reference, I have an infallible understanding. What's that? Do you read perfectly? You understand perfectly? Are you influenced by other thinkers who got it wrong and you don't even know it? We need to test our own words too. We need to test our own minds too. We too often do what we say in Afrikaans, verse wichelarij. The English is Scripture juggling. You'll find a verse here and a verse there, and clap somebody with it. We do that too often. We must test our own thoughts too, our own words too. None of us is infallible. And none of us is, what's the Afrikaans English for volleerd? Fully taught. None of us has nothing to learn. We all have a lot to learn. Sometimes we don't even know what we don't know. We sometimes don't even know that there is something to know that we don't know. We need to test our own words too. And then we see thirdly, the trust, the confidence. God will keep his people even now in verses 7 to 8. And we see there firstly the promise of preservation in verse 7. David now turns to direct address and he's confident now. Having spoken to the Lord, and he says, "You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever." Did you notice the shift from them, the needy of verse 5, to us? David includes himself and his hearers within God's promised protection. You can compare that with John 17, verse 15, where Jesus does not pray that his disciples be taken out of the world, but that they be kept from the evil one. And 1 Peter 1, verse 5, where believers are described as being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. Matthew Henry said that David doesn't pray that the wicked generation be instantly removed, but that God's own people be kept safe in the midst of that generation. The psalm does not promise an easier environment for us. It only promises us a faithful keeper within a hard environment. And that echoes exactly with the confidence of 1 John 4 verse 4. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We are not promised a culture cleansed of lying lips before Christ returns. People are going to fib until Jesus comes again. Get used to it. We are promised a keeper who preserves his own people through it. Generation after corrupt generation, he keeps his people. Notice now, next, the sober realism of verse 8. There's a sober realism here. The psalm doesn't end with triumphant resolution. It ends with a sober honesty. The wicked still prowl on every side. We see vileness is exalted among the children of men. But David's confidence in verse 7, it doesn't erase the reality of verse 8. Both of them are true at the same time. You can compare that with Psalm 73 verses 2 to 3, where Asaph confesses his feet had nearly slipped when he saw the arrogant prospering. You can compare that with 2 Timothy 3:13, where Paul warns that evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. We mustn't so often be surprised at this. We are forewarned. It's the world we live in. It's sober realism. Thomas Brooks, when he wrote on the believer's ongoing warfare, he cautioned against expecting the world's corruption to diminish before Christ's return. He cautioned us, and he urged Christians instead to fix their confidence not on improving circumstances, but on the unchanging character of God who keeps his people regardless of the surrounding darkness. That's where our focus needs to be. And so don't be destabilized when it seems that lying, flattery, and vileness are not only present, but it's exalted, it's publicly rewarded, it's celebrated, it's platformed. It's all over YouTube. Those guys with those big round microphones in the channels. Be careful of them. It's slop. Don't be destabilized when it seems like they're all around us. You see, realism about the darkness of the world and the darkness of the age, and confidence in God's preserving, keeping, they are not in tension. The psalm holds them together on purpose. And so as we conclude the psalm, as you can see, it doesn't resolve into easy optimism. It begins in a cry of near despair over a society where truth itself seems to have vanished. And it even ends still surrounded by prowling wickedness and exalted vileness. What has changed between verse 1 and verse 8 is not the state of the world. That hasn't changed. What has changed? This is what has changed. It has changed where David has placed his confidence. And that's what must change with us tonight. What I've said won't change the world. But what I've said and what the psalm says to us, what needs to change is where we place our confidence. And between those two poles stands verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure, refined seven times without any mixture of the flattery, self-interest, or the double-heartedness that in David's time and in ours corrupts every merely human voice, including, if we are not honest, our own voice. And that's the same conviction that stood beneath John's charge this morning to test every spirit. There's a fixed, trustworthy standard and is not found in the loudest and most popular voice out there, but in God's own refined and unadulterated and unmixed word. The morning sermon asked us whom we will listen to. What does this evening's psalm ask us? It asks us what you will build your confidence upon when it seems that the godly have vanished and the liars have multiplied. And David's answer and ours is the same. Our confidence is not in the shifting words of men. It's not in boastful or flattering as they may be. But it's the pure, tested, and utterly reliable words of our Lord Jesus. And the Lord himself was promised to keep his people, even now, even here, even in our generation. Notice those words in verse 6 to 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our Lord, our Keeper, we've heard your word this evening and we are grateful. You've not left us to go about and guess what is true. You've given us a standard refined like silver, purified seven times. And you haven't promised us an easy world, but you've promised to keep us in this world. And to us, that promise is enough, and we believe it. Father, now we go back into a generation where the wicked will prowl, where vileness and vice are still exalted, where flattering lips still boast that no one is master over them. But we go with confidence, our Father, knowing that you have arisen, you've heard the groan of the needy, and your word is pure, and you are faithful to every syllable of it. And for this we thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing Psalm 12. It was meant to be sung, as I said at the beginning. Let's sing it. Help us, O Lord. Dearly beloved in Christ, now may the God of truth, who has arisen to place the needy in safety, keep you from this generation forever. May his pure word be your foundation, his preserving grace your confidence, and his unchanging character your hope until the day when lying lips are silenced, your wicked no longer prowl, and we see the truth face to face. Amen.